If you've got a Bible, I invite you to flip it open if it flips. Maybe it doesn't. I got one of these old school Bibles. No backlit screen, but battery life is amazing. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, the first 16 verses. I'm going to read this because I want you to hear this story as a story, as it was intended to be heard. And listen to it and put yourself into it. If you're following along, don't close your eyes. If you're not following along, close your eyes and let's listen to this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the ministry of your word through your Holy Spirit speak to our minds and our hearts this morning. Help us to understand what you are saying, and even more, give us the strength to put it into practice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I got word from Pastor Michael about this sermon series months ago, and I've been thinking about this sermon for a very long time. Long enough that in the interim, Jeff Peters came along and stole my introductory illustration. I was going to tell you about how many times I moved while growing up as a pastor's kid, but not only has Jeff used that, I think he moved more often than I did. For my part, I think my family moved longer distances, both when I was a boy and more recently after Connie and I were married. In the nearly 30 years we've been married, we have had really only big moves of 2,000 kilometers or more because our philosophy is, of course, go big or go home. But here's one lesson that I learned from a very young age. I learned what it was like to be the new kid in church. And for me, in many ways, joining a new church was actually more intimidating than going to a new school. And we did that a lot too. Because people in church tended to have closer friends and a lot of relatives, and they stuck together. So making friendships was not always that easy. Being new seemed a lot like being invisible. You see people passing by you all around, but somehow they don't see you. And the thing of it was that I didn't really have much choice. Our family moves meant that the familiar places and names were left behind. And extended family were always far enough away that we only saw them a couple times a year at most. The church family became our family, or else we were on our own. And that made the decision clearer, if not easier. This morning we're going to look at the story of a woman of faith who faced a decision that was more difficult than any most of us have ever had to make. Certainly more difficult than any I have ever made. Our story is the story of Ruth. And there are a few reasons why I know she is an important person of faith. The first and most obvious one is, well, she's got a book of the Bible named after her, and that means something, right? That's not an incidental thing. Oh, what a surprise. The second one is that she is held up as a hero of faith, even though she wasn't an Israelite. The third is that she is a woman who exercises great courage that makes her, and not a man, the focal point of the story. That's important too. And the fourth, even though she is not listed in the Hall of Faith, as Hebrews 11 is known, she is listed in another August listing of people in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. From this we know that her faith was not only noteworthy, it had a lasting impact. I want us to look at the beginning of her story that I've read, but I'm not interested in outlining 3 points in an application. Okay? I want us to think about what it would have been like to be a part of her story. And I don't think that's as difficult as it may seem. There are things that I think we can see that will help us. And the first thing is that we're reading a story. Let's not overlook that. Stories are important. Because if you think about it, it will become clear that the telling of stories is not only an important way to teach and learn, it's important to God. As a result, reading the Bible well means realizing that the truths that God conveys to us usually come wrapped up in, not in point form, but in narratives. We don't want to overlook what we can learn from the details or the background as we're looking for the next nugget of truth. It's all good stuff. For example, the book of Ruth begins by telling us that the story takes place at the time when the judges ruled. Okay, who were the judges? Well, the judges were not like judges today, who sit behind a bench and hear cases in court. The judges, as they were called in most of our Bibles, were a sort of hero, leader, liberator, prophets who were called by God at specific times for specific tasks, to provide emancipation and direction to Israel in relation to a particular problem. Probably the best insight we can glean about the context of Ruth 1 verse 1 is from going to the other side of the page and looking at the very last verse of the book of Judges that comes before it. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes." More than a little bit chaotic at times, I'm going to say. In fact, probably a lot of the time. In the midst of all of this, there's a famine in the land. We don't know much about it. We don't know if it was a judgment for something that people had done, or if it just was one of those things that happened. In the grand scheme of things in the book, it doesn't really matter, but what it does precipitate is upheaval for this fellow Elimelech and his family that we're introduced to right off. Now, it's easy to talk about famine in a casual way. We've heard it in countless Bible stories. But there was nothing casual about a famine in those days. I don't know if any of us appreciates the significance of that fact. As you can probably tell by looking at me, I have never lived through a famine. My idea of hardship is when the grocery store runs out of my favorite potato chips. But in the book of Ruth, though, we are reading about a people who lived by growing the food that they ate, and probably a little more. So a famine means the prospect of imminent starvation. One reason that the people in those days tended to be at least semi-nomadic was that they needed to eat, which is to say they had to go where the food was. In this case, the family travels to Moab. Now, here also, this is not a throwaway comment. You know, this is not like moving down the road. We're not talking about going to Freshco instead of Superstore. Going to Moab is like a whole different thing. And I don't know how to convey how awful it would have been for an Israelite family to have to move to Moab, even if only for a short time. Like, I don't know, think of the worst place you can think of, a place that you would never, ever want to go. I was going to insert some, because I was going to think, oh yeah, but I didn't want to slam like anybody's hometown. You know, I thought of it this way. You know, we have expressions for the places that we don't want to go. You know, the bad side of town, the wrong side of tracks, Mission. I live in Mission. That makes me a missionary, by the way. Okay, so the worst place you can think of for the Israelites, that was Moab. There was nothing redeeming about Moab or the people who lived there. I mean, nothing. Genesis 19 records that Moab, the father of the Moabites, along with his brother Ben-Ammi, his brother, was the product of an illicit relationship between Lot and one of his daughters, because it is not a PG-13 story. Read it afterwards, don't read it now. But the Moabites and the Ammonites would be thorns in the side of the Israelites thereafter. Later on, in Numbers 25, 1 and 2, it records that while Israel was staying in Shittim, east of Jericho, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. See, Israel had been traveling through Moab on their way to Canaan after God brought them out of Egypt, but things were not going as they were supposed to go. Now, I want to be clear, the root of the problem wasn't that the Moabite women were tempting the Israelites to idolatry. That wasn't the cause. It was that the Israelite men were engaging in immorality that led to idolatry. There really is no innocent party in the scenario. But the end result was that the Moabites, for their behavior, were under a curse from God. They had consistently been so hostile to Israel. We don't have time to look at all the ways. But that according to Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. Israelites were to have nothing to do with anyone from Moab. Suffice it to say, they were not on good terms. No greeting cards were being exchanged. Now, in light of all of this, okay, you've got all this. Now we can start to appreciate that there is a lot of context in Ruth 1 verse 1 when the story casually mentions that Elimelech took his family to live for a while in Moab. This was a move based on either great desperation, imminent starvation, remember, or great faithlessness, in the sense that they didn't believe that God would take care of them in the promised land to which God went to great lengths to lead them. In either case, there is a lot of trauma in that short description. Now, if you are thinking that it seems that Elimelech may not be destined to be the hero of this story, I think you're probably on the right track. Here's another one of the details that I don't want us to miss. We don't usually translate proper names of biblical characters. Sometimes we do, when the name given is intended to convey something specific. For example, in Exodus 2:10, it records that Moses sounds like the Hebrew word draw out, which is a reference to how Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the river, right? Or some people, some names were people's normal names, like Moses, but others were sort of attributions, like in Matthew 1:23, where the words, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Emmanuel was a name that was associated with Jesus, okay, like that. Or one other one, in Mark 3:17, James and his brother John were called by Jesus Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. It's kind of cool. I mean, why? Were they loud? Were they strong? Were they impetuous? Did they ride motorcycles? I don't know. Maybe any of these. Well, not maybe any, some of them. But sometimes the names convey more in our imaginations than in our minds, and that's okay. In the book of Ruth, Elimelech's name means God is king. It may refer to Elimelech as someone who meant well. In the context of the story, I think it's an implicit affirmation that God is in control despite the appearances. Elimelech's two sons were named Mahlon and Kilion. I'm trying to pronounce them well because, get this. Okay, parents, pro tip. Sometimes, you know, biblical baby names. Cool? Not these ones. If you're looking for these, looking at these, just pass them by. Mahlon sounds like the Hebrew word for sickly or weakling. And Kilion sounds like the word for failure or destruction. So effectively, Elimelech and Naomi, in colloquial English, named their kids Wimpy and Loser. Okay? Which kind of raises the question, why? We don't know. And but it may be that these names are names like Boanerges. They were applied in reference to them to characterize them rather than as the names that they were addressed by in their own lifetime. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, more than just giving us the impression that some baby names are a bit strange, I think these names set the stage to help us understand who the central characters in the story will be, and they remind us that despite the unconventional means by our standards by which faith is expressed and rewarded in the book of Ruth, God is most definitely in control. We can see this when we look in contrast to the male members of the family at Naomi and Ruth. Naomi means pleasant, delightful. Ruth seems to be close to the Hebrew word for friendship. Fortunately for us, however, we don't have to hang our interpretation of the book on what we understand these names to mean. The story is going to unfold some insights about the heroes of the book and show us why it is named for a woman from a cursed people. We're barely into the story. We're in verse 3 when we learn that Naomi's husband Elimelech has died. And in light of their names, it's probably no surprise that Mahlon and Kilion died soon after, but not before they married Moabite women. Now, according to the conventional Jewish wisdom, this should have been the end of the story of failure. And let me be clear. It's not a story that's intended to suggest that Israel do away with the standard of godliness outlined in the covenant. Israel was still supposed to live in the land God had given them. They were still supposed to remain pure and not intermarry with other nations, largely so that they would not fall into the kind of idolatry that I've already mentioned. So what's the story about? Anyway, there are a lot of lessons to be learned, but we're going to focus on two. It's strikingly noteworthy that this story is about Ruth, both because she's a Moabite, but also because she's a woman. In the ancient Near East, women's stories and interests were not as prominent as men's for a variety of reasons too numerous to mention. But what this story highlights is that a woman who was also a widow was in a truly vulnerable situation. Israelite covenant religion was not entirely unique in outlining the practice of what is called levirate marriage. Levir is the Latin term for brother-in-law. The concept is if a man died with no sons, his brother-in-law would marry his widow, have a son, and keep the dead man's family line alive. We see it described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And it may seem bizarre to us now, but it was intended to safeguard individuals and families from destitution and literal starvation. But I imagine it could not have been easy for the people involved. Now, we have to remember that this was a practice at a time when people lived hand to mouth, when families had children so that they would have workers to help them stay alive, when the greatest asset anyone had, aside from their own labor, was the land on which they lived. Survival depended on working, sowing, and harvesting. Men usually did the bulk of the outdoor work, women did the indoor work, both of which were backbreaking. It was not possible for a wife to do everything without a husband, nor with a husband to do everything without a wife. They needed one another to survive. For Ruth, the situation was even worse than for the average widow. Not only had her husband died, but her brother-in-law had also died. There was no one to care for her. And so Naomi advised her and her sister-in-law, Orpah, to go back to their own families. Naomi wasn't being harsh or uncaring. On the contrary, she was actually trying to give Ruth the best advice she could under the circumstances. In verses 11 to 13, we read that Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" I mean, Ruth and Orpah were probably in their 20s, maybe 30 years old. There's a would be a significant age difference. And so Naomi says, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Naomi knew she was not going to have children. She wasn't going to have grandchildren. Her prospects were as bleak as for Ruth and Orpah. But the way that Naomi talked to Ruth and Orpah suggests that she believed not that it would be okay for them to return to the pagan Moabite lives they had left when they had married her sons, but rather that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would somehow reward them for their faithfulness to their husbands, Mahlon and Chilion. Naomi seemed to buy into the conventional wisdom that God would work in ways that fit within the lines of cult, family, culture, nationhood, and identity. So she gave her blessing to her daughters-in-law in verses 8 and 9. So the blessing that she gave, rather, seems to have assumed that God's provision for them would necessitate that they go back to their families in Moab and find a future there. Here is where we see Ruth's faith demonstrated dramatically. We read that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. It's easy to look at this and think of Orpah as the faithless one, the one who turned away from what God wanted, looking to her own interests instead of those of her mother-in-law. But let's not make hasty judgments based on hindsight. In fairness to Orpah, she was the one who made the smart move. Based on what we see here in Ruth 1, Naomi would have agreed with her. There wasn't any future for her sticking with her widowed mother-in-law. And remember, Naomi tried to send her away with a blessing. So we can see that even if we insist that Orpah was short-sighted or narrow in her understanding of how God worked, Naomi was as well. To be honest, according to the conventional wisdom, Ruth was the sketchy one. Ruth was from Moab, and her entire family network was relatively nearby. She had no income, no security, no real connection to anyone or anything in Israel, only in Moab. She and Naomi might have felt an emotional bond, but that kind of bond was not going to put bread on the table. And Naomi and Orpah knew it. But here is where we need to flip the script and look at events from Ruth's point of view. It will help us see the faith it took for Ruth not to turn back and returned to her own people. When Naomi blessed them, she used the name Yahweh. She didn't talk about God in the generic way that we sometimes do in English, where the word God can mean many different things to different people, and sometimes we kind of embrace that ambiguity too readily. Naomi was specific in believing that the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, was the one who would bless Ruth. And I think Ruth understood very well that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, was the one who would care for her. Rather than retreat toward what would have been easier, Ruth stepped out in faith and said to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. And where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Ruth was committed to Naomi because Ruth was committed to Naomi's people, and she was committed to Naomi's people because she was committed to the God of Israel. This highlights the nature and depth of Ruth's commitment, and it shows us an example of what following God means for believers. Imagine what it must have been like for Ruth in that moment. Listen to how God called Abraham. Sorry, he was still Abram at the time. In Genesis 12:1, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household," all the familiar stuff, "to a land I will show you." To a land I will show you? Those are not very good navigational directions. Read what was written about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Here's what Mordecai said to Esther. He said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you of all the Jews alone will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." One more. Jesus, he says, Philippians 2:5-7 says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." There is a common element in the lives of these people and other people who surrender to the call of God, and a big part of it is surrendering what is familiar for the sake of what God wants us to value. For Ruth, it was leaving behind her identity in order to be a follower of the Most High God. She left her biological family for a new family. That is not a small thing. Not everybody is called to leave behind their biological family. Biological family is important, but it's not ultimate. Look around. Look around the room right now. Look around. Turn your head back and forth. You who are followers of Jesus right now are with your family. Right now. You may be brothers from different mothers. You may be sisters from different misters. But you're family. You are family. Let that sink in. Have you ever given that a lot of thought? Because it's pretty important. The people you see around here are the people you have been given to be your family, your support, your encouragement, your partners in the work of the kingdom. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is solid, and it binds us. Amen. The other thing I want to talk about is the flip side of Ruth's profound step of faith. Ruth vowed that Naomi's God would be her God. How is that possible? Weren't the people of Israel specifically chosen by God to be saved out of the massive humanity that was destined for destruction? Well, that was not actually what God had in mind. The fact that the Moabites were a people to be avoided was not because God had rejected them. On the contrary, it was because they had rejected God. God's plan was always to use Israel to be the light by which all the nations would see the righteousness of God and be drawn to him. Ruth was evidence that God's covenant was big and powerful enough to encompass even those that people might have thought to be irredeemable. And as the rest of the story unfolds, we see a wonderful thing emerge in the history of the people of Israel. It was not enough that Ruth, the widow, the Moabite, was enfolded into the people and faith community she had decided to join. As we see at the end of the book and repeated at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, she became, in God's plan, the grandmother of David, the greatest king of Israel, and direct ancestor of the Messiah himself, Jesus the Christ. Her faithfulness to the call of God allowed her to be named as part of his family tree. That in itself is an amazing thing, and it shows how eager God is to draw people into relationship with himself. God did not do this to reward her for her good deeds. Ruth surrendered to God's call and let God do what God wanted to do in and through her. Her legacy was facilitated by people who did not let their preconceived notions get in the way of living righteously toward her. For those of you who are wondering what your takeaway from this message is, I have two things for you. The first thing is for those of you who feel a bit lost, alone, and wonder if God has forgotten about you, or worse. The story of Ruth is a reminder that God is on the side of the last, the least, and the lost. There is a plan for you, and God has a people for you to connect with if you are willing to follow his leading. It may be difficult for you to set aside your fears, your anxieties, your feelings of rejection or abandonment. I get that. I know what that feels like as well. But remember Ruth. I'm sure she was scared. I'm sure that her decision to stay with Naomi, to follow God, and to walk the path described in the rest of the book of Ruth was profoundly hard. In the face of that, I say this: God is faithful and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The other thing is for those of you who are happy, comfortable, settled. I'm glad that you are. God has blessed you with a people and a home, biological and spiritual family. And that's no small thing either. But look around you. Are there people around you that you don't know? People that you could befriend? What amazing plan might be made possible, at least in part, by your small act of kindness and hospitality? Don't you want to find out? God has made clear that he wants relationship with those who are lost, and he wants to use you to help make it happen. The bottom line thing is this: you are not alone. No matter how alone you feel, you are not alone. And God wants you to know better than to believe the voice of the evil one who wants you to believe that you are in this by yourself. Responding to that takes a tangible commitment. We want to make an opportunity for you to respond to that, and we want to make an opportunity for you to get help and be reminded that you are not alone. We have a prayer team of people who are coming right down here to the front, who are available if you are thinking, I don't know how to do this, I don't know if I can do this, I don't know why I should do this. They can pray with you and remind you that God is at work in ways you don't yet see, and that there are people around you who love you and care for you and want to help you, because we are family. The prayer team is evidently very far away. We don't see them yet, but they will be coming. And that's okay. if you would like to have someone put their arm around you and help to encourage you and pray for you, they are here to help you. And they are eager to do it. Really, they are. In closing, may God give us eyes to see Him at work, ears to hear His voice calling and leading us, and strength to follow His leading by His Spirit at work in us and among us. Amen.